Thanks for checking out the Lakeshore Podcast. If this is your first time listening with us, we want you to know God loves you. We want for your hope in Jesus to be renewed and for your faith to come to life. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message encourages you.
Hey, if you brought a Bible today, open up to these two New Testament passages, Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 5. And while you are turning there, let me just send out a greeting to our Catawba campus, who is joining us this morning by simulcast. And we're so happy that you're worshiping with us. I was with you a few weeks ago and looking forward to being with you again at some point very, very soon. But we're so happy that you're with us this morning. And while we're on that note, let me just say thank you so much to Pastor Spencer and the worship team. I don't know about you guys, but I needed that worship this morning. Oh my goodness, I just drank it in. Trying to remind myself that you got to get up there and speak, so don't lose your composure totally. And also, Pastor Brandon, thank you so much for the prayer for the graduates. We're contending for them. If you're a graduate, you may not know this, but it hasn't been that long. I mean, I know it's back when the dinosaurs roamed the earth and before cell phones and internet and all of that stuff, but I can remember graduating. And I can remember all of the emotions and all of the thoughts and all of the weighty decisions that begin to land on me. And so, graduates, we're with you guys. We're praying for you sincerely, not just one time in service. And we're believing that God's going to do what he promised he would do. Hey, we're starting a brand new series today called Habits of the Household. And we've been looking forward to this. It's going to be talking about the importance of the rhythms and the routines, not only in our individual lives, but how those ripple out to our marriages and to our parenting, if that applies, and eventually to our home. And so to get us started, I want to get right into Scripture this morning, and I want to let Jesus kind of unpack some things. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, in case you didn't recognize it. This is right in the middle of what we know as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in this particular point that we're going to look at, Jesus is making a connection between how we live and what we value. Now, I need you to take your religious hats off, and I need you to open up your heart so you can hear what Jesus said, because you may have heard these scriptures before, but I don't want you to miss what you might catch this morning, because somewhere in the back of your subconscious, oh, I already know that scripture. Maybe, but maybe not. And so let's take the religious hats off and let's just listen as if we're hearing it with fresh ears and we're seeing it with fresh eyes. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, let me show you a couple things about this passage that may open it up in a fresh way for you. First of all, let's look at the word treasure. In the Greek, it's the word thesauros, and you can probably hear that's where we get the word thesaurus, and that's that book or that collection of words and synonyms and antonyms and where we can go and find different ways to express ourselves. But initially, or in a very practical way, this particular word describes a treasure or a treasury or a place of safekeeping where riches or fortunes or things that are really valuable are kept. And in fact, it gives a really big picture in the language that this is a specially built room that's intentionally designed to be the storehouse for the things that are most valuable and that are most precious to you, okay? So hold that, but let's look too at the word lay up. Treasure's used three times in three verses, that's important. And lay up is used twice in two different verses in two different ways. And the reason I'm bringing this out, because the word lay up is the Greek word thesaurizo, which is just the verb form of thesauros. And so here's what he's saying here. It literally means to gather and to store or to accumulate or to build up a supply. Jesus could have said, don't store up in the storehouse stuff that's just going to wither away. Temporary stuff. Don't make that your main focus. Instead, store up in the storehouse things that are eternal. Things are going to last forever and forever, because wherever your storage and your storehouse and all the things you've stored are, Jesus said, that's where we're going to find your heart. And so here's three things that you need to see right away that Jesus was getting across. They're very practical, and they're going to help us to unpack some things as we walk through scripture. The first thing is that treasure for you is whatever you value above everything else. You might have heard the expression, one man's trash is another man's treasure. Because it's a little different for everybody. And again, if you have your religious hat on and you're reading it in the scripture, you'll assume and you're quarantined, well, Jesus is only talking about spiritual things. No, because in the verse 19, he said, don't let your treasure be things that are earthly, temporal things. So he's talking about the big circle. And what he's trying to get across is every single one of us have things that we value. And we have to leave that open and generic initially, but then Jesus is teaching us, and the things that you value will motivate you into action. You'll gravitate towards the things that you really value, and you'll kind of back away, look for all kind of reasons to move farther away from the things that you don't. But here's the last thing he says. He says, your action will reveal what your heart's true treasure is. Now, this is going to sound like, kind of a little harsh truth, and I don't mean it that way. But the problem, or the reason we have to see it with fresh eyes, because there's a lot of people that claim to love God above everything else. And we should, right? But lots of times when people say that, they put their spiritual or their religious hat on, and so they're only talking about like intrinsic or internal values. They're not leaving the category open like Jesus did. And so the problem is they say, we love God above everything else. God is first. But a simple examination of their life reveals that the real treasure instead is found in lots of temporal things, lots of things that are involved in the world. And Jesus, this is why Jesus went on and said, where your treasure is, let me explain it again. When you put the two words together, both treasure and layup, the verb and the noun, Jesus said, wherever you're working or wherever you've worked to make sure that one particular area of your life has preferential treatment, has first option in your schedule, has a place, a prominent place in your budget, occupies your thoughts and your minds and your passions, whatever that is and wherever that is, he said, that's what's really valuable to you. You may not like to hear that. You may not like to admit that. But Jesus has said that this is a real measurable test that we can all understand. In fact, let me give you two in another couple of translations. In the Amplified Bible, it says, for wherever your treasure is, there will your heart, your wishes, your desire, that on which your life centers, there it will be also. And see, it gets real practical, real plain. In the Message translation, it says, the place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and you'll end up being. And in the New Testament for Everyone translation, it says, show me your treasure and I'll show you where your heart really is. Well, I think at this point we can leave that and just let it marinate for a little bit, because we need to understand, well, here's a question, where's God's treasure? What does he think is most important? And there's a few scriptures that are kind of symbolic or that capture what we see all the way through the Bible consistently. Let me just read them to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, God desires that all people be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. So in other words, here's what God wants above everything else. He wants every individual to be saved, to become part of his family, and then to live fully devoted to him. Not because he's egotistical, but because he designed life and he knows this is what's going to be the best, the most fulfilling, and the most eternally rewarding is if everybody would step into his plan and his family. Ephesians chapter 6 kind of narrows it a little bit. And in verse 4, the back half, Paul writes to fathers and he says, bring up your children in the disciplines and the instructions of the Lord. By the way, that's to mothers as well. But it's like, dads, come on, take the lead in this thing. Be the head of the house and move this direction to make sure your children are brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's counter to culture today where it says, well, we're just going to make sure they have a healthy life and at some point they can decide for themselves. You will not find that anywhere in the Bible in a positive way. God says, no, no, you're given these children to steward. They don't belong to you. They belong to the Lord. And I need you to steward them, to move them in a direction where they're going to understand and become fully devoted and dedicated to me and to the plan I have for their life. Finally, we can look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And Joshua stands up amidst adversity, by the way. And he makes this bold declaration. He says, but as for me, my individual life, and for my house, the collective individuals that live in my house, he said, we're going to serve the Lord. We've made this decision, which tells us that God wants us to have godly-centered life and godly-centered households, starting with us personally and moving out to every part of the relational connections all the way out to the household. So let's just make sure we're all on the same page now, okay? I'm not tricking you, and you don't have to participate if you want, but I kind of hope you do. How many of you so far can see, yeah, that makes sense. I can see where that's true. Let me see your hand. Okay, good. I got most participation. I appreciate that. That's very brave and very bold of you. But here's what we also need to go on and say. Even though we can see that that's true, we also know that just understanding and agreeing with that truth, even if you desire that truth, even if you say, you know what, we're going to make some decision, that's who we're going to be, and we're going to experience that kind of godly result, listen to me, that's not enough. Because James chapter 2, verse 17 says, if your belief, if your value, if your faith isn't connected to a work, to an outward action, if you're not putting that into your lifestyle, he says, you've already killed it. It's just a dormant issue already. It's a great idea. It's a good passion. You might hold it in a place in your heart as a value, but it's not really your treasure. It's not what you value the most, or you would be moving your time and your attention and your resources. You'd be moving towards that because that's the real test. And so we have to understand that if we want to see the plan of God for our life, and I don't mean just spiritually. Think about how it echoes and how it ripples to every aspect of our life. If we want to experience the life to the full that Jesus has, if we want to make sure that our marriages are everything God intended them to be, if we want to make sure that our children, not just while they're in our house, but as they step out and move into the future, if we want to make sure that they're going to experience the blessing of God, then we have to put in place godly habits that will step by step walk us into the plans and the promises and the purposes of God. So this is really, really important. And this is kind of the premise. Now, there might be one or two that are kind of saying, but why? Right? We're spiritual people. We're people that believe in prayer. We've exampled that all morning. Why can't we just pray and ask God to do it in us? Just do it for us, Lord. You're sovereign by your own hand. Can you just save us a bunch of time and a bunch of energy and a bunch of effort and probably a bunch of mistakes? Can you just do this for us? And let me tell you, there's a number of reasons the Bible points to. We don't have time to look at all of them. Let me give you kind of some hints and you can go looking. A lot of it has to do with your growth as an individual, in your character. A lot of it has to do with your spiritual maturity and understanding how the kingdom of God works so you can live that out and pass it along to your children at some point, should the Lord tarry. A whole lot of it has to do with the submission of our heart, with us staying humble before the Lord and saying, yep, we're reminded once again, you're God, I'm not. I don't get to make these decisions. I accepted Jesus not just as my Savior, but as my Lord. And to develop trust and faith and learn to walk in confidence and peace, even when the circumstances look like this ain't working. Yeah, but it will work because God said. But let me give you one practical reason that Jesus recorded for us in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse number 37. Now, this is what he said. This is practical, okay, very practical. Has spiritual implication, but very practical. He said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskin and be spilled, and the wineskin will be ruined." In other words, if you come and put new wine into an old wineskin, then the acidity in the new wine will begin to expand, and that old wine is the old wineskin is brittle, and not only will it burst and the new wine is wasted, it's all over the floor, but you don't even have a wineskin anymore. So you've lost everything. So he said, don't do that. Verse 39, he said, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. Everybody say must be. Must be. This is not optional. This is how it works. He said, and then both will be preserved. So practically speaking, here's what he's saying. You can expect to experience something new and something fresh in your life without first being willing to establish new and fresh structures, new and fresh patterns, new and fresh approaches. You've heard it before. One of the definitions of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, but hoping for new results. Not going to happen. And this is what Jesus is saying. You can't expect for that. If you try to experience a new thing and you didn't adjust, you didn't make room for the flex in your time, in your schedule, in your thoughts, in your resources, you didn't make room for that and consider that, then the potential outcome is it's not going to work for you and it's going to mess up what you already had and you're going to end up just with a mess all over the floor you got to clean up. And he said, don't do that. He said, instead, what you have to do is you have to make sure that you've established a brand, a flexibility. You come with an openness and say, okay, I can see what God's saying. I want to experience something different. I want my marriage to be different. I want my children to be different. So I need to be open to have a brand new structure, a brand new set of habits and patterns. I can't keep doing the same thing because I'll get the same results. But Jesus didn't stop. Then he adds one more thing. And this is to people who have established the new patterns, who are saying, okay, we're going to do the new habits. And little by little, we're going to begin to let the Lord help us to understand this. In verse 39, he went on and he said, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires the new. Why? Because he said the old is better. In other words, there's something in us about the gravity of the groove that we, even though we desperately want something to be new, it's comfortable. We know what to expect. We know what that tastes like. And so when we try to do something new, it's awkward. It's weird. It just doesn't sit well with us. And Jesus has said, yeah, that's to be expected. It's just part of the learning curve. This is going to be weird. This is going to be uncomfortable. You might question a few times. I just don't know if this is for us. But Jesus said, that's only because you're so accustomed to the old that you haven't developed an appetite or a taste for the new and the better. The implication is to keep on going. So here's the big summation, all right? While great intentions will fuel our dreams, right? We'll talk, you know, one of these days, it's not always going to be like this. At some point, and those can be true statements, but not if you keep doing the same thing over and over again. You can say that for decades, and you'll keep experiencing the same thing, and you'll, in the back of your mind, you'll be desperate to say, why is this happening? And you'll blame it on all kinds of other things when Jesus is laying out the principle here. If you want different, if you want better results in any area of your life that are promised in the Word of God, you've got to begin to put in place the right wineskins. You've got to begin to put in structures that are in line with the Word of God, habits and patterns and routines that will put you on a pathway to the Lord. and to his plan. So that's the premise of this study. And really throughout the series, we're going to answer these two questions. Number one, why do the habits of our household matter? Now we'll start that today. We're going to look at what do these really do and how are they kind of working out in our life? Most of the time we're not even realizing it. But you'll be able to see from Scripture, oh, now I can make the connection. And then we're going to answer what foundational decisions that do we need to make to align ourselves with God's plan. All right, so for the rest of the message here, I'm going to focus in on three insights that will help you to begin forming godly habits. And here's the first one, that habits can be patterns of worship. Habits can be patterns of worship. Now, some of you at this point, because we've read a couple of scriptures, might have put your religious hat back on. Take it back off. Put it on the pew. I promise you can take it with you. You can strap the chin strap and do whatever you like to do. But for now, let's just be open to understand what the Bible's saying. Because the moment we say habits of worship, you think about spiritual stuff. And that's true. But it's too narrow. It doesn't allow the Bible to speak to us. So the first thing I'm going to do, I want to unpack like several of these words that we're using in continuum together because they show up in Scripture. So the first thing is, let's just all remember in a very broad, practical way, what in the world's a habit? And a habit is something that you do over and over again, and you can do it like semi-consciously, like you're kind of in a daze and you got this muscle memory or you got this routine and you don't even realize what you're doing and all of a sudden you're done and you're on the other side and somebody said, hey, did you do that? Oh, let me think. I don't know, because you weren't even all there, right? But it's so ingrained in you. So you can do it semi-consciously, you can do it subconsciously. By the way, that's the reason that habits can be so hard to break. Because it's not just some intentional decision you're making, it's just wired into a pattern. And you just go into the mode without even really thinking about it. And some of those are beneficial, obviously. You know, I brush my teeth, I shower, I get dressed appropriately, I glance in the mirror every once in a while. I mean, those are good things, right? Some of them are not so beneficial. You bite your nails, you know, you tend to, at nighttime, I'm tired, I just drop my clothes. Debbie wouldn't let me get away with that. But you might just drop your clothes, step out of them, and just leave them right where they're at, and just move on. See, these are not healthy habits. But we all have them, and regardless, they're things that we do. We've done it so many times. Here's the funny thing. We've done it so many times, it's not just about what we do now. We have habits for the habit. We have certain things and certain routines, not just what we do, how we do that. I mean, let one thing go wrong in the way you shower and something's different and you miss a step and you're like, I don't know what to do because I always do this first and then I do that first and then I do this and then I do that and I do it all while thinking about something else or listening to a podcast or singing a song. I'm not even thinking about it and all of a sudden I realize I'm out of order. And so we have these habits inside of our habit, and this is one of the reasons why it's so challenging. So that's a habit, right? Something we do all the time. We've done it so long that we have these routines, and we don't even have to be thinking about it and making conscious decisions. Again, one of the reasons why they're so hard to break. But now if you narrow that back in, and we're talking about the habits and how they relate to worship, don't touch that religious hat. How they relate to worship, then we find out that there's a particular word that if you've been in Christendom, or particularly if you came from Catholicism or one of the more liturgical versions of Protestantism, then you're familiar with this word. It's called liturgy. And when it comes to liturgy, it literally, practically speaking, broad sense, it comes from a compound word in the Greek, and it means people and work. But when you put it together, it means a work of the people, something that the people do. Now we'll bring it into the church, and I'm going to read this definition, and I'm going to highlight something very important in it. A liturgy as part of a worship service or part of the church is an order or a pattern of corporate worship that encourages those participating to, number one, be drawn into a spiritual remembrance of God. And number two, they're doing that in the hopes that, and listen to this, that the worshiper will ultimately be shaped into the image of the one that they're worshiping. That's a wonderful thing when we're worshiping God. when we're focusing our mind on the things that he is and the things that he said and the things that he's exampled and the things that he's promised, we want to live in the image of our Heavenly Father. We want to be shaped and we want to grow and mature. That's a wonderful thing. But sometimes, as we've already seen in Matthew 6, sometimes unintentionally, way back in the subconscious part of our mind, we place values on things that are not God or not godly. I'm not saying they're immoral. I'm not saying they're terrible. I'm just saying they're not spiritual. And we allow them to kind of get in the wrong priority, and whether we realize it or not, we form a liturgy in our own life, in our own family. We form a form of individual and family or corporate worship because we put values in there that are not the values from the Lord. This is where we bring in the word worship. And when we talk about the word worship, I don't care whether you're reading from the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible, both of them picture very similar, almost exactly the same thing, but it pictures to bow down before someone as an act of submission or reverence. However, neither of the languages focus on the posture. The posture is just something that will demonstrate or will represent what's going on in the attitude of the heart. And so if you bow down and you act like you're submitting somebody, but you're not really submitted in your heart, that's not biblical worship. That wouldn't constitute as that. But the act of worship, it means you're demonstrating something in your life is visible based on what you've submitted into your heart, what you really value, what you reverence, and that's on someone and or something. And so the reason we have to see that is because the truth is, if we're honest, again, we take that religiosity off. If we're honest, every single one of us worship all sorts of things, not just God. We have all, our culture is loaded with things that we worship. I mean, sports and hobbies and family and money and pleasures and rest and recreation and in ourselves. And the list goes on and on and on. You can find a lot of them listed in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he said in the last days, this is going to be a very idolatrous group. It's all focused on other things. And here's the point, not bad things. We're not talking about wicked, vile things necessarily. We're talking about things that just get ahead of where the priorities are that God said. I'm not saying that you bow down to these things. That's not what we're talking about. Again, that's too religious thinking. What we're saying is that you bow, you bend, you submit your time, your thoughts, your passion, your schedule, your energy, your resources, they're all moving towards the thing that in your heart you genuinely value the most. And whether it's hard to hear and hard to accept, that's a form of worship. It absolutely is. Now, I don't have anybody in mind. I didn't have anybody in mind when I studied, but let me just give you a quick example here, okay? And if it applies to somebody, just sit really, really still and nobody will know it's you. It's you and the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting next to this person, do not elbow them. Don't look over at them and point up to me. Don't do any of that stuff. Let's be real anonymous here while the Holy Spirit checks, okay? Because I'm gonna use one example about maybe there's a guy who, and I'm using the word, who worships football. Now, again, we could put any person, any gender, and we could put any topic in there, but just gonna use this one for convenience. And let me describe a couple of the things that might measure this guy, okay? He never misses a game, even if that means he has to miss church. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor. I'm saying that because in Exodus 20, verse 8, the fourth commandment is honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Doesn't mean you can never miss, but boy, you better be thinking before the Lord, what is it that's taking the place? What's becoming more important than me coming to honor God? I've met these people, they struggle. Pastor, I just can't seem to memorize scripture. I just can't seem to do that. But they know every stat of their team, and they can tell you the latest. They can go back a decade. They know everything about this. They're super stoic in worship. It's like, I don't get it. I don't get it. But you put them in their winning team and they score a touchdown and they go berserk. So it's not a problem. I don't know how to express my emotion. It's not a problem of I don't know how to, you know, to use my physical personhood to express excitement and joy. That's not really the problem. Listen to me. A lot of these people have trouble being generous in tithe and in offering. And I'm not saying this to get anything from anybody. But you notice they've got, they don't spare any expenses with the latest jerseys and paraphernalia and whatever the satellite or whatever the cable is or whatever the sports package is. I mean, that's important. That's worth it. And again, there's no judgment here. I'm just trying to come back to Matthew chapter 6. This is what Jesus was trying to get across. And we can live blinded. We can live completely just clueless about what's really happening in our life because we've locked into this little religious box that says, no, God's first. No, I love him. No, God, yeah, I worship God only. And we have this tiny little religious compartment, and every time somebody asks us, you know, or every time the scriptures challenge us, we run to that compartment, and we open it up. Yep, God's still first. But that's not how the scriptures lay this out. And so it's important, again, no condemnation, but it's important that we begin to recognize this. So when you layer those three words, habits and liturgy and worship, and you can see how they start big, but they begin to funnel down into spiritual things and then funnel down into things that actually are measuring and assigning value, it's easy to see that that most of our lives and homes are filled with liturgies that we've developed over the years, and they're testaments to things that we value. We could say it this way, they're testaments to someone or something that we worship. And we have to understand, as much as we don't like to think about this, whatever it is that we worship, the Bible says it's shaping our life. It's shaping the way that we think, the way that we see life. It will shape the way we raise our kids. We were talking about this in teaching team, and Pastor Brandon brought up a really good point, and I was able, because I've lived a few decades longer than him, I was able to expand and elaborate that. But Pastor Brandon said, in a very gracious and non-condemning way, he said, you know, I was a youth pastor long enough to be able to see how parents would navigate their priorities of the things of God with their children, and then watch their children grow all the way up and set out on their own adulthood, and then the parents are shocked that the children don't have God in a higher priority. And Brandon said, very rare did I ever have the opportunity, but what I wanted to say was, they look just like you. They're just living out the same values and the same priority. Well, I got to jump into that again with not anybody in mind to say, Debbie and I have lived decades and we've watched this. We've watched parenting. Some of the times we watched it questioning and before the Lord, are we doing the right thing? Is this the way that we're supposed to live? And yet we've watched it now over a period of several generations, and we've watched this and I can validate this, not just from the word, but from experience, God's word's true. You do not sow where and then not turn around and reap. Whatever you're sowing, that's what you're going to reap. And when the harvest begins to come in, listen, before you get shocked and appalled and scratch your head, what in the world happened? Take some time and go back with the Holy Spirit and say, okay, did we get the right seeds in the ground? Now, you're gonna see a passage in just a minute that's wonderful because God is super merciful if you didn't. But we have to first come to grips and begin to understand this is why Jesus says these shocking statements, if we're seeing them right, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Because wherever you're spending your time, wherever you're investing your resources, however you're adjusting your schedule, all reveal what you really, really worship. Now this is scripture, okay? We can go on. It's also why the very first commandment that God came, he said, you shall not have any other gods before me. Not any of them. And again, we think right away, well, we don't have any idols. We're not bringing fruit to anything. We're not lighting incense. We're not kneeling down. And so, yeah, we check that box. We don't. That's not what he meant only. And so we come down. It's also why Jesus reinforced that in the New Testament in Matthew 22 when he was asked, so what's the greatest commandment? There's 10 of them. What's the greatest commandment? And he said, the first and the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul. Because whatever it is we're forming, these are habits, these are patterns, and they really reveal what it is we're worshiping. Here's number two. Our patterns of worship direct our heart and shape our life. Now let me just kind of give you some multiple choice here. And again, I don't have anybody in mind. I'm certainly not describing my life or the life of anybody that I know intimately or personally. And so I'm not saying, you know, we do all this one side. But let me just give you a couple of different comparisons just to think about, okay? How different would your life or someone's life be if over the course of a year they chose between one or two of these categories? Okay, now they're totally made up, so don't take them personally. I don't know of anybody here. But number one, what about a person who chose to wake up early and to spend some time with the Lord as opposed to a person who continued to hit the snooze button and slept as long as they possibly can? Let me just keep going. What about someone who got up and purposed sometime during the day, preferably in the morning to get your mind framed right, but not legalistic. Sometime during the day, they took time to read the Bible and capture some things in their journal, as opposed to the person that made sure at some point during the day or throughout the day to scroll Facebook and Instagram and X and all of those things to make sure that they're keeping up with everything. What about the person who made a decision that they're going to listen to worship on the way to work and allow the Lord to speak some things to them and engage in appreciating who God is, as opposed to someone who's listening to political talk radio or sports radio or whatever their favorite, you know, era and genre of music is? What about someone who chose to engage or be open to a meaningful conversation during lunch, maybe witnessing, maybe sharing, maybe not, maybe fellowshipping with another believer who happens to be in your workspace, as opposed to those who can't wait to get out to their car and just watch as many YouTube videos as they can while they're just kind of, you know, relaxing and decompressing? What about the person who on the way home decides that they're going to pray and spend some time in prayerful thought so they can ready their mind to re-engage the family and make sure their wife feels loved and supported or their husband feels loved and supported, as opposed to those that are listening to country music or, again, whatever your genre is, because they're just trying to decompress, man. They're so twisted and so wired up. What about when the person gets home? What about the person who engages the family, helps with dinner, helps to clean up after dinner, is present with the kids to engage, as opposed to hurrying up the evening activities, rushing the kids off to bed because they just want to veg out. They just want to, you know, just to relax and kind of, you know, zone out in front of the TV. What about the person who decides to have a meaningful conversation? They don't have to be long, but a meaningful conversation with their spouse every night, and that they get to bed at a good time, that they're up, that they're early, as opposed to the person who's so mentally exhausted that they just turn on the TV, Netflix or something, and they binge and stay up way too late, so they start the next day exhausted and they make all the wrong choices again. Now again, no condemnation, right? But it's something to think about. Patterns, habits, values, things that are shaping us. Think about if a person made different choices and leaned back toward those healthy, godly patterns, how do you think that person's life would be different over the course of a year? Remember, it may not taste good at first. May not be, I don't know. I feel a lot better when I know. But what's healthy? What's going to move you towards a godly pathway? How do you think their life would be in a year? How do you think their life would be in 5 years? 10 years? What do you think it would look like in a lifetime? And how do you think that would translate and be passed off to their children? See, all of these things the Bible's trying to get across to us, and they're very, very important. Ralph Waldo Emerson, which, by the way, I don't recommend that you follow his theology, but he was an 18th century American philosopher and a poet, and he's credited with the following axiom that has a biblical undertone or a biblical base to it, and I think it illustrates what we're trying to say. This is what he said: sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap character. And sow character and reap a destiny. And what he's saying is it's the small little choices that we make. It's these little incremental priorities that we do that begin to create a pathway and stack up and will literally shape the way that we live, the way that our marriage and our family lives, and to move us into the destiny. Let me give you a couple of quick scriptural examples. I'm not going to read the scripture. If you like to take notes, just take the reference down. We've already looked at Matthew 6, 19 through 21, but a couple of verses later in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, he talks about whatever we give our thoughts and our attention to is shaping our life and shaping the life of our family. Proverbs 13, 20 says, whoever we give our time and our attention to will ultimately influence and shape our life and our family. Isaiah 28 verse 13 says, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, little incremental growth patterns that will lead to long-term lifestyle growth. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 12 through 15 says that growth in spiritual areas will produce a godly life in every area of our life. We find in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that as Jesus was growing up from a young boy, that Jesus progressively increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and then with man because he was growing incrementally with the patterns he was set. And finally, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, transformation, genuine change that will last you a lifetime comes from incrementally following the Lord, renewing your mind, and you'll watch your life become good, and then it'll get even better, and then it'll begin to fully mature, and you'll see everything that God promised. And here's what I want you to see. These are just a few samples. It's everywhere in the Bible. You cannot escape this reality. Whatever you value, your attention, your action, your investments are leaning that direction. They're becoming habitual to where you're not even measuring. You don't even realize it anymore. But the Bible says whatever you're treasuring and whatever you're storing up in the areas of your life that are the most valuable, giving them the priority, that's what you're worshiping. And whatever you're worshiping, that's going to change your life. Well, here's what I hope. I hope at this point that you don't have any condemnation because God doesn't want us to have any of that. But I hope you're starting to think and you're starting to say, you know what? I probably should take a second look. And yeah, I want to be a godly person. I want to have a godly marriage, not a religious, but one that's blessed of the Lord, one that's everything God intended. I certainly want to have godly children. I want to have a godly household. I want to, should the Lord tarry, see generations keep moving upward and forward in the plan of God. And if so, here's number three, and this one's the most important one. The number one habit you have to examine and set, number one, God must come first. God has to come first. Now listen, this is not a suggestion. It's all over the Bible. And so I could read you a whole bunch of passages, and I wish I had the time because I love how they unfold and how they just show the exponential growth. But let me just read you the one in Exodus chapter 20 where God gives the commandment, no other gods before me, and then he tells you why. And so let me just read you that, and then we're going to close. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3, starting verse 3. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor shall you serve them. Here's why. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. By the way, some translations, capital J. He's not shy about this. He said, I am a jealous God, and listen to what this jealous God does. Listen, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Listen, that's not the punishment. That's not the consequences. The word iniquity is the bent, the crooked way of thinking, the habits, the patterns, the things that you do that you swore you would never do that your parents did, and now all of a sudden later in life you find I'm doing the same thing. How did that happen? Because they're hardwired in the way that you grew up. And God says, you have to understand, I say no other gods before me, not because I'm insecure, But because if you don't pay attention to how your life, your habits are going, then your life won't be shaped. But chances are you're going to pass that down to your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. If somebody doesn't recognize that, that pattern will just perpetuate. And you wonder why some people say, I don't know what it is. Our family just doesn't have good luck. But we, it seems like every one of our family members, we always have this happen or always have that happen. And just pick some of the, you know, the rough stuff in life. And you just meet people all the time. And listen to me. If you feel like that's you, boy, I'm in that family. You do not have to let that perpetuate. You can go on and listen. The Bible says, it goes on in the next verse and says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and will keep my commandments. God wants to turn it around. He doesn't want you to stay in that same pattern of living, but you have to be willing to open up and say, well, Lord, show me how you want me to do it. Show me how we're supposed to do it. And in that light, let me just read one more time what we've already been through. He said, let me tell you how. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Doesn't mean you can't do any of that, but they can never be the priority. They can never take the place of the things that are truly valuable. He said, because moth and rust are going to destroy. It's temporary stuff. You'll work all your life and then it's for nothing. You go to eternity, you can't take any of it with you. You can't really pass it on to the next generation with an appreciation of how that works. He said, and not only that, it's vulnerable. Thieves can break in and steal it. He said, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven because they'll never decay. No one can steal that from you. You lay it in a rooted foundation and God will continue to bless and perpetuate it. And the reason this is so important, because where your treasure is, where you're working and you're putting your valuable, all of your time and your efforts and your thoughts and your passions and your priority, wherever that it is, that's really what the treasure of your heart is. And he's asking us, would you examine that? Would you stop and understand? Because I want to show mercy and I want to turn that around and put you on a path that God can bless and bless the next generation. But it has to be an understanding. We've got to begin to walk in the ways of the Lord. Here's what we agreed in the teaching team. We don't do this very often, but for those of you that want to engage, we're going to give you some homework. And so it's my privilege to assign the homework assignment on this first message. And here's what it is. There's two parts of it. I'm asking you to spend a little bit of time and ask the Holy Spirit to show you one or two adjustments over the course of this series that he wants to help you to make personally. Personally, what is it about my life? What is it about my priorities? Remember, take the religious hat off and come very practical. Listen to me. Remember, Jesus said, if you're tired, if you're struggling, he said, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. Don't be afraid. Well, if I do that, God's going to pile all this stuff on me. No, he's not. No, he's not. But he said, but ask him, say, what are the adjustments you want me to make? Little incremental. We're not changing the world. We're not saying that's it. And we're going from here all the way over to here. What are the incremental little adjustments we need to begin to move things in the right direction over the course of the series? And here's the second one. Same question, same time with the Holy Spirit. What are those incremental adjustments look like in your marriage, if you're married? And what do they look like in your family? If your parents, what do they look like with your children? Just a couple of things. Over the next number of weeks while we're studying this and we're in it and the word of God's talking to us, what are those incremental changes? Because remember, Exodus 20 says God's merciful. He's merciful. He'll change. He'll move that thing around. He's waiting for us to not be locked in or completely clueless to the fact that we're perpetuating something that will never bring the results we want, nor will they bring the results that he promised. For this morning, I'm going to pray for you. And we'll get us all started. So if you stand to your feet with me this morning, don't forget that as we end today, the altar team's going to be here. So if something was brought to your heart and you want to come have special prayer, listen to me, God will get you jump started. We believe in prayer. We have testimonies all the time. But let me pray for you this morning, and I'm going to ask you to do something a little awkward. You don't have to be like super demonstrative about it. But everybody, not yet, but in just a moment, if you bow your heads, close your eyes, and I just want you to put your hands out like this. And they're just symbolic, right? It's just you, a way of you saying, Lord, I'm submitting myself to you, and I really want you to put something in my hands, put something in my heart today, and I'm just going to pray a blessing. Eyes closed, hands out in front. Heavenly Father, Thank you for being so loving and so wonderful to tell us the truth. Thank you for pulling back the curtain so we don't have to live blind and guessing all the time, but you promised that the Holy Spirit would walk us right into the plan that you have for us and that you were faithful. And I'm asking you this morning, in the name of Jesus, according to each person's situation and their thought process and the context, would you give them the grace this morning to be able to see something they've not seen before? Would you answer their request when they ask you, what is it you want me to change? How do you want me to do my marriage different? How do you want me to raise my family different? Would you begin to speak to them and then give them the courage and the confidence and the clarity to begin to create that new wineskin, that flexibility, so that you can do what you want to do over the course of this series and ultimately for the rest of their life and generations to come. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for more messages. If you like what you're hearing, share it with your friends. For more content from Lakeshore and information on services, check us out at lakeshorecf.com.